When you look at the book of Esther, it starts pretty sketchy, doesn't it? Right? The whole king thing, he's got his wife, she doesn't want to come and let him show her or let him show her off to his buddies at the party. And so then all of a sudden, next thing you know, he's kicking her out of the kingdom. And then the next thing you know, he's got this guy Haman who doesn't like Mordecai and he doesn't like the Jews. And they want to kill all the Jews and they want to kill Mordecai. But in the meantime, there's been a competition for that, for there to be a new queen. And of course, we know that Esther becomes the new queen. Mordecai tells her, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. But instead, you know, just do you, right? And so she does, and the king finds favor in her. And so ultimately, fast forward to the fact that Haman ends up wanting Mordecai killed and the Jews killed because Mordecai won't bow down to him and worship him. And then there's a big plot, and there's prayer and fasting to try to figure out how to get the king to prevent Haman from doing this. And so we get all the way up. I'm going through this very fast. Can y'all tell? Right, we get all the way up to chapter 6 and 7, and there, ultimately, Esther does what Mordecai has told her to do, because in chapter 4, if you remember, Esther is told by Mordecai, hey, maybe you've been placed here for such a time as this, and that's kind of our call to action. We've all been placed here for such a time as this. Whatever that such a time as this is to you is what it is that God's called you to do in your life during that period of time. And so, long story short, Esther ends up sort of setting up Haman, right, as the banquet where she's then going to invite him to the other banquet. But in the meantime, the king can't sleep. And because the king can't sleep, he goes back and he reads the history of kind of what had happened in the kingdom. And there he's reminded and finds out that it was Mordecai who saved his life, right, because there was a plot to kill him. And so he calls Haman in, says, how are we going to honor this guy who needs to be honored? And Haman thinks he's talking about him. He tells him what all he should do. And then he's like, actually, I'm talking about Mordecai. Haman gets really angry. Haman goes to his house. He builds these gallows. He's going to have Mordecai hanged because he's tired of dealing with him. And instead, what happens is that then Esther has the banquet. Remember the banquet last week? At the banquet last week, Esther spills the beans, right? And so at this point, the king says enough is enough. And the king has Haman hanged on the gallows that he had actually built for Mordecai. And so that's where we find ourselves in Esther chapter 8. I've called this covered by the king. Covered by the king. One of the things that you notice throughout this story is that there is a call to action in Esther's life and Mordecai's life over and over again. And in each one of those scenarios, they're obedient to what it is that they're supposed to do, that they know God has called them to do. And we talked last week about how that ultimately it took a courageous act by Esther to present the facts and the truth to the king, and that the king responded in the way that he responded, and it took care of the problem. But there, it wasn't completely taken care of. Because if you remember, originally, Haman had tricked the king in signing an edict. And that edict was to go out a year later, and now we're getting close to time, right? And it was to go out a year later for all the Jews to be killed. And so this edict was to go out at a particular time and a particular day for all the Jews to be killed. And so that is still floating over their head, even though Haman has been killed. And so that's where we find ourselves in Esther chapter 8. She's got to finish well. She has to finish well. And so she's going to have to go before the king again and have another conversation with him and share with him, really, hey, don't forget, it's not just me that you're protecting and saving, it's my people. And so we're going to look at Esther chapter 8, and we're going to see that ultimately what she did courageously in Esther chapter 6 and Esther chapter 7 is covered by the king in Esther chapter 8. So in other words, the king is going to take some actions here that protects them. And you know, the king is the most powerful guy in the kingdom, right? He really has their life in his hands. And so they're trusting the one human being in that moment in time that controls ultimately their destiny. He controls where they live. He controls whether they die. He controls what's going to happen to their people. And so it's a good thing when you're doing what God's called you to do, and those people in authority and those people who are in these positions ultimately cover you, right? Now, it would be easy to look at this story and say, well, I've read all 10 chapters, and so of course I knew that was going to happen because they were doing what God had called them to do. But you've got to remember here this, is that we don't actually know If you start reading in chapter 1, they didn't actually know. I should say we do because we've read the whole thing. They don't actually know in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, even chapter 7, what's going to happen at the end of chapter 7 or in chapter 8. All they know is that they're going to be obedient and do what it is that they need to do. And so many times in our life, the same holds true. We may be called to act courageously, and we may not realize that we also serve a king who has us covered. We also serve a king who has us covered. So with that in mind, let's begin reading Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Xerxes gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther sent Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king, and then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia. Y'all realize how big of an area that is, right? 127 provinces. To every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. They got the best horses and the fastest horses they could find, and they sent these letters out. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Xerxes, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the people of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you, Lord, as we look at this word, Lord, that you'll help us to see what it's like to act under the cover of the king. That you'll help us to recognize, Lord, what it is that Esther and Mordecai were able to do because Xerxes gave them the right to do it. And then, Lord, that at the end of this, that we'll build a bridge to 2025 and we'll recognize, Lord, what it is that we have a right to do and how that applies to us and how that you and the truth of your word remains true. Lord, help each and every student that's in this place today, each and every individual that's in this place today, recognize that we serve a king who is all-powerful, who is almighty. And Lord, that ultimately, you have given us what we need to act according to your word. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we jump into this passage of scripture, first of all, I want to say, band, thank y'all. Y'all have done a tremendous job all year. I meant to say this as soon as I got up here and I got rambling about my stupid washing machine because it's buggy that much today. And I figured it'd be a good point about it's not always how you start. Sometimes it's how you finish, right? But also, what I'd like to say is, Anna E., it was awesome to see you up here tonight, I think one last time. Is that right? Are you done? Is that it? Graduating grad school, no more Anna E. And you're getting a job, like, just down the road, though, right? Yeah, just down the road. So we'll see you around, I'm sure. But thank you for how she used to, I don't know if y'all know this, but she was one of our worship leaders a couple years ago when she was an undergrad. And so thank you for being up here again. One last shindig tonight. So thank you so much, Annie, for how that you have served here and how that you serve in our local churches as well. So thank you. I appreciate it. Now, with that in mind, chapter 8. Here we go. First thing I need you to see tonight in chapter 8 is this. Is that Esther and Mordecai, when they acted, that they were covered by the king's power. They were covered by the king's power. In verse 2, notice what it says here. It said, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. In verse 8, it talked again about the signet ring. He tells Mordecai there, he says, write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. In verse 10, once again, it tells us that Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. What does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you what it has to do with anything. When he gave that signet ring to Mordecai and he told him that he could speak and he could write in his name, he was giving Mordecai the authority that only came from the king. Right? Because when Mordecai was to take that signet ring and he was to take that wax that they would stick on a letter, he was to seal it with that signet ring, then whoever opened that wax and tore open that letter knew that this letter and everything in it came with the authority of the king. It came with the authority of the king. And so something shifts here. In chapter 7, I want you to remember that ultimately they took care of this problem. They took care of Haman, right? But there's a major, major shift that happens when you get to chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, all of a sudden, you had Mordecai and you had Esther, who ever since the plot of Haman had become known, they had been sort of on the defensive, right? They had been going, how can we save our people? How can we get out of this? And so we find at the beginning of chapter 8 that it literally says, on that day, King Xerxes gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And so when you read on that day, it's interesting to remember what had just happened in chapter 7. What just happened in chapter 7 to Haman? He was what? He was hung, right? Right, Haman was hanged, right? And so we go from chapter 7, and then immediately on that day, not only do we see ultimately that Haman was hanged, and so it's taking care of this major issue, this one individual, but we see that there's a shift here, and everything that you read in chapter 8 that's going to take place with the Jews, and then even into chapter 9, and even into chapter 10 with Esther and Mordecai, all of a sudden now they've got cover. Right? All of a sudden now, things are going in their favor. All of a sudden now, they went from the ones who were being persecuted to the ones with all the power. Why did they have all the power? Because the king had found out the truth, right? And the king ultimately had found favor, Esther had found favor with the king. And so the king gives them the one thing that he can give them to grant them the power that they need to do what they need to do. He gives them the one thing that gives them the same voice that the king has. That signet ring. It gives them the power to act on behalf of the king. Not only do we see that Esther and Mordecai are covered by the king's power, but we see that Esther and Mordecai are covered by the king's pleasure. In verse 4, it says that the king extended his golden scepter to Esther. In verse 5, Esther acknowledges that she needs the king's favor and the king's pleasure. Ultimately, she recognizes that the only way this entire problem is taken care of is if the king loves her. The only way this entire problem is taken care of is if she's found favor in the king's eyes. It's up to the king whether or not he's going to extend the golden scepter or not, right? Remember back at the beginning of this story, back a few chapters before this, Esther looked at Mordecai in chapter 4 and said, what are you asking me to do? If I go before the king and he doesn't reach out his golden scepter to me, he can have me killed. Y'all remember when she said that? That's when Mordecai said, hey, maybe you've been sent here for such a time as this. If you don't do this, ultimately your people will be saved from some other source because we trust God with that. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But then he says to her, but you and your family may be destroyed in the process. So maybe you've been put here for such a time as this. And so now here she is. How many times has she had to go before the king? Right? She's now seen the king's fury is one more time too many. She recognizes in chapter or verse 5, she says there, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. It's clear that she did because even, and it's funny because the king's already extended the golden scepter, and yet she's still humble enough to recognize that it's not about her power. It's not about what she desires, but ultimately she is speaking in such a way where she recognizes it's really about what the king desires. But not only that, but I want you to see third tonight that Esther and Mordecai are covered by the king's promise. They're covered by the king's promise. Remember that signet ring that I talked about? Ultimately, what's important about that signet ring is what it symbolized when anything was sealed with it. In verse 8, it says this, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For, check this out. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. May not be revoked. You know what that means? What that means is this. The only way the original decree can be changed is if the king himself changes it. Right? Because once that letter is sealed and that letter is sent out, once that decree is made and that wax is put on it and that ring is stamped on it, no one can revoke it. If they revoke it, they face death. Simple as that. If they don't obey it, they face death. And so what we have to understand is this, is that when the king looks at Mordecai and tells Mordecai, you write what you need to write to fix this, because that's literally what the king does. The king is telling him, not only are you speaking with the favor and the pleasure of the king, not only are you speaking with the same power and authority as the king, but you are going to be speaking in such a way and writing in such a way that when you take that wax and you take that signet ring and you put it on there, you will be making a decree on my behalf which cannot be revoked. The promise is if you write in that decree that your people will not be hurt or injured, guess what? They will not be hurt or injured. If the promise is that if you write in that decree that you can take vengeance, for lack of a better way of putting it, against anyone who was going to try to harm you, you can do exactly that. The promise is that whatever you write in that decree, it is signed, sealed, and delivered. That's literally where that phrase comes from, isn't it? Signed, sealed, delivered, signed, sealed. That's a different topic, right? Sorry. My son got tested for ADHD. I probably should have a long time ago, too. I'm not going to tell that story. We're moving on. Stop it, Tommy. Okay, here we go. Esther and Mordecai are covered by the king's power. They're covered by the king's pleasure. They're covered by the king's promise. And then I want you to see this. They're covered by the king's provision. Look at everything the king provided for them. He provided Haman's property in verse 1 through verse 2. Notice this property was only the king's to give. Because under law of that day, Haman was a traitor. And so because he was trying to kill the queen and her people, right? Soon as the king realizes that Esther is a Jew, at that point in time, Haman's trying to kill all the Jews, which includes the queen. He is now a traitor. Well, if you're a traitor under their law, what happened is that your property went to the state, i.e. the king. So that property is only the king's to give, and he provides that to Esther, who then makes Mordecai the ruler over it. He provided Mordecai the opportunity to write a new edict in verse 9. Again, this was only something that the king could provide. He provided the Jews the right to defend themselves in verse 11. In verse 15, he provided Mordecai the royal robes and the crown. Again, I want to say this. These were only things that the king could provide. But there's an interesting verse here that we can't miss that points to something that the ultimate king will provide and has provided. If you notice at the end of this, by the way, when you read the Old Testament, you should always read through the lens of the cross, right? You should always read any story in the Old Testament as story of the Old Testament with the cross right here. You got that? Right? New Testament, you should read from the cross. See? And so here, when we turn to Esther chapter 8, verse 17, now somebody's going to try to fight with me on this and say, well, it says that this happened for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. But there is a little foreshadowing that takes place here because it says, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Do you notice what happens here? The Jews of the Old Testament, we see, were those who loved and honored and worshiped God, the same God that we worship today, right? So for whatever the reasoning may be in chapter 17, it's very interesting that at the end of this chapter, we find that there are, if you weren't a Jew, you were a what? A Gentile, right? Maybe it's because they were facing death. Maybe it was because that word dread is that kind of word, that word fear, right? And maybe it's a little bit of that fear and respect thing. Maybe it's that, oh my goodness, remember what Haman's wife had said? Haman, if you're messing with the Jews, you're not going to do so well. Remember that? But either way, what we find is that those who were Gentiles, even at the end of chapter 17, for whatever reason, all of a sudden became Jews. In this moment, when they became Jews, in this event, the king provided salvation to the Jews first, but yet also some Gentiles. Y'all see where I'm about to go with this? You better, because we're getting there. Listen, remember, we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. And we're going to always, when you're talking about studying Scripture, it's very simple. There's a bunch of different ways that people say you can do this, and I'm fine with all of those. You know, see what it says about God, see what it says about man, see what it says about what we should learn from. I get all of that. But ultimately, it's very simple. Here's the deal. When you look at Scripture, you need to read it within the context of what took place right then and there. And if you're going to make it applicable to you, you can study it within the context of what it takes place right then and there. But somewhere along the way, you've got to build a bridge today, and you've got to ask yourself in the process of crossing that bridge, what does that mean it says to me right now? Otherwise, the Old Testament just becomes a big history lesson. Does that make sense? And that's not the point of the Old Testament, right? That's not the point of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is just a history lesson, then you can just like unhitch it, right? That's what somebody said like 5 or 6 years ago. Just unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. That's crazy talk, all right? Listen to me. The Old Testament is what makes the New Testament the New Testament. It's what points us to Jesus. It's what points us to our need for Jesus. It's what shows us who God is and how that all played out. And goodness gracious, when you literally look at the creation story and the fall of man and what happens there, you literally get the very first presentation of the gospel, a foreshadowing of the gospel, literally in the beginning of Genesis. So when we read this story, man, I'm reading it and I'm like, good gracious, this is good. This is so good. Because it's talking about the salvation of God's people. And what you're realizing here is that the reason that Esther and Mordecai were able to act is because they were covered by the king. Don't miss this. Listen, the reason that we can respond courageously to God's call on our life for such a time as this is because we are covered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, when we act in obedience with God's word, we act with the King's power. How do we know that? Because Acts 1:8 tells us you will receive power. What kind of power? The power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have the same power and authority that God himself has. Because when you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, listen, the message that you're sharing is the message that God has given us to share. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of redemption. It is a message of the gospel. And we've not been left to do that on our own. Because we've been given this, literally the word power there, it's the word that we get dynamite from. We've been given this dynamite power to literally change the world. They say about your generation, I'm not in your generation, I'm older than you, right? They say about your generation that one of the traits of your generation is that you want to change the world. That's why your generation likes to protest. That's why your generation likes to get on these big kicks. It is. It's the truth. Because your generation believes you can change the world. Imagine what could happen if we got a critical mass of your generation that realized that the power that we need to change the world is not some political power. The power that we need to change the world, as important as it is, what you're doing here studying at the University of Georgia, is not some academic power. The power that we need to change the world, even for all you Terry guys out there, is not some economic power. The power that we need to change the world is not some military power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you know Jesus, you already have it. Because you have the King of Kings power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Person of the Godhead. When we act with the King's power. But not only that, when we act as believers in Jesus Christ, we act with the King's pleasure. Psalm 149:4 says, "For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Right? Loved the world. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? We read in the New Testament that when Jesus saw the masses and the people, that he looked upon them with compassion. That word compassion there, we think about it and we're like, man, that love, that's cool, it's compassion, he cared for them. No, that word is so much stronger. It literally tells us that he cared so much for them that he literally, it says, we looked upon the masses, he saw them with compassion. It tells us that he cared so much for them, he loved so much for them, that literally his insides hurt because he saw the condition they were in. It was a brokenheartedness because he saw the condition they were in. See, God has pleasure, or takes pleasure in his people. If not, Jesus would have never came. If not, Jesus would have never died. And so if you've given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you're one of his. He has given you and adorned you with salvation because he loves you. He takes pleasure in you. We act with the King's power when we know Christ as Lord and Savior. We act with the King's pleasure when we know Christ as Lord and Savior. And we act with the King's promise. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." Do you understand that when you realize that your sin had separated you from God and you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, responding in faith to the free gift of salvation that he offered, do you realize that in that moment, not only did the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, come to dwell within you, not only did you become his, who he looked upon in pleasure, but listen, you received the promise, the seal. Remember what I said about the seal. Why does he use that word there in Ephesians? Because listen, anybody that would have read it would have known and understand that when a king sealed something, it couldn't be revoked. It couldn't be revoked. What does that mean for you? That means your salvation can't be revoked. That means signed, sealed, delivered, you're his. See, y'all didn't know I was coming back to that, did you? Set y'all up. That's what it means. That's what it means. It means ultimately, listen. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it out until that day. Till that day. Lo and behold, chapter 8 starts with, on that day. Ooh. Tell me that ain't a little foreshadow. That day. Ooh, about to knock that off. Isn't it good to know that there is nothing that can take us out, that can pluck us out of the Father's hand? Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know that when you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, when you become a child of the one true King, listen. Yeah, we blow it sometimes. We live in a broken, messed up, sinful world, and we deal with the effects of that in our own lives as well because we're sinful. But there is no sin that can separate us from our Father. Not once we're His. Not once we're His. Why? Because when we act with the King's promise because He has sealed us with His signet ring, the Holy Spirit. And when we act with the King's provisions. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, God will meet our needs. He will provide for us the things that we need, right? Sermon on the Mount tells us, why are we worrying, right? Look what God provides to nature. What more would He provide to His children? Quit worrying. Trust Him. How many times are we afraid to act? How many times are we afraid to answer God's call because we don't think that we have what it takes? We think we may say the wrong things. We think we may do the wrong things. We think I'm not good enough. But when you know that God has called you to head in a particular direction in your life, to be obedient to Him in a particular situation in your life, ultimately you can trust that God will provide. He always has, and He always will. When we seek His kingdom first. Why? Because Him providing leads to Him getting the glory. Why do we know that He will provide? Philippians 4:19 says, according to His riches and glory in who? Christ Jesus. Why do we know that He'll provide? Because He already has. John 3:16, I said it a minute ago. For God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Galatians 1:4 says, Christ gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Listen to me, and listen to me clearly tonight, if you don't hear anything else. The reason that we can trust that we have the cover of an almighty King, the almighty God, our Father, is because if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is all based upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's already given us the power that we need. He's already looked upon us with pleasure. He's already sealed us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And thus we can act with His provision, knowing that if He has met our eternal need, then how much more is it true that He will meet our daily need? How much more is it true that He'll meet our daily need? I've never understood how many times I've had conversations when I was serving in local churches and even serving at the BCM, where you'll speak to someone who's a believer, who's trusted Jesus for their eternal security, for their forever and always. Eternity never ends, right? I'll never forget, we had a little kid when I was teaching children's church. First little kid I ever led to Christ, teaching children's church in at Golden Acres Baptist Church in Phenix City, Alabama, in our basement fellowship hall. And somehow, because I was pastor's son and I was home from college for the summer, I was the one that got stuck. We had three services back then because our worship center wasn't big enough to hold everybody. And so we had three services going on, and I was the one that got stuck doing the 8:30 children's church. That was me. It's like, are you kidding me? I had to be there at like 7:30, 7:45. I'm like, this is so dumb. There's like seven or eight kids whose parents actually get them up this early. We're running like 700, 800 people on a Sunday morning, and only like eight of the kids show up at 8:30 because everybody else is still eating their Cheerios, right? But I'll never forget, a couple weeks into doing it, I had a little kid come up to me afterwards. And he said, call me Mr. Tommy, which I thought was funny. Mr. Tommy, I want to get saved. I said, you what? And then I started going, okay, what do I ask? How do I do this? Right? Because he's like a little like 7 or 8 year old. And I was like, hey, and I remembered, like it clicked in. I was like, hey, do you know what sin is? And thankfully he answered that question correctly, right? And then I was like, okay, well, do you know what sin does? And he's like, he actually said, the little, like, it's like an 8-year-old little boy, he goes, it separates us from God. And I was like, wow, you've been in seminary class? Cool, right? Like I was thinking, like, it makes mommy and daddy mad, you know what I mean, right? And I was like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then, like, he even busted out the big, like, H-E double hockey stick word, right? He's like, and it makes you go to hell. And I was like, oh, boy, all right. We're well down the path now, right? And I was like, do you know what Jesus did for you? And he's like, yeah, he died for me. And he rose 3 days later. And I'm like, awesome, cool. I said, do you really believe that? And he's like, yeah. And he's, look, 8-year-old boy, he's like, I just want to be saved. I want to give my life to Jesus. He clearly heard that. His parents must have been talking to him from somebody to use the phrase, give my life to Jesus, right? And I'm like, okay, interesting, right? And so I said, hey, I said, well, listen. I said, you can call on Jesus right now and ask him to save you. You can accept his gift of salvation. I was like, it's a free gift. That's what John 3:16 says, right? I said, you want to do that? And he's like, yeah. And I said, do you know what that means? And he goes, yeah, I do. I'll get to go to heaven. And I was like, well, it means so much more than that. Do I go into this detail here? But yeah, that's part of it. You know, like that's what I'm thinking in my head, right? And I was like, yeah, that's right. And it means that he'll be with you forever. And then I said, do you know what? I don't know why I asked this question. Somewhere in the conversation came up, if I remember correctly. I said, do you know what like eternity means? Like to live like with Jesus in heaven for eternity? And the little 8-year-old, smart kid, goes, yeah, that means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And literally I kept going on and I'm like, hey, I get it. You ready to pray? Let's do this. You know what I mean? He's like, forever and ever. And I was like, yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Forever and ever and ever and ever. And I'll never forget that. I got to lead that little kid to Christ that morning. It was awesome. And I didn't even want to be there when I got there that morning. I was like, this is stupid. I could be sleeping. It changed the way I viewed 8:30 children's church, right? Especially when I got to tell that kid's parents. But listen, check this out. Sometimes we have a tendency as believers to trust Jesus with our forever and 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 ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and I need a Tommy to tell me to stop. And ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You get what I mean? Right? Sometimes we trust him with that. And we don't trust him with today. We don't trust him enough to do what he's called us to do. We don't trust him enough to be obedient. We don't trust him enough to say no to sin or temptation because it seems like in the moment it'd be more enjoyable or fun. Imagine what Esther and Mordecai would have missed out on. If either one of them would have said, I know, God, that we're your chosen people. I know, God, that I'm of Jewish faith and lineage. I know that, God, and I know and believe who you are. But God, this is too hard of an ask.
God, I don't know if I can do this.
Book of Esther would have read a lot different, wouldn't it? So here's where I'll leave you tonight. That's fun. Here's where I'll leave you tonight. Satan, get behind me. I'm trying to start an invitation. Stupid technology. Satan uses our eyes and our technology to get in our brains. It's kind of true, isn't it? That's deep, wasn't it? Even in a worship service. If you're here tonight and you've never come to a place in your life where you've acknowledged that your sin does separate you from God, and you've never come to a place in your life where you've said, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I can't do enough to earn salvation. But all I can do is lay at the foot of the cross and humbly ask you to save me. Then tonight could be that day of salvation for you. Because tonight, you could trust the promise of an almighty God who cannot lie, who says in his word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And tonight, you can call on his name and you can ask him to forgive you and to save you, and he will. He will. And at that point, you can know that he is a God who cannot lie, and he has sealed you with the promise of the Holy Spirit better than any earthly signet ring there's ever been. So if that's you tonight, I'm going to challenge you right now in this moment where you're at to ignore everything else I'm saying and to bow your heads right where you're at. Wherever you're sitting in this room, just bow your head right where you're at in this moment and call out to God quietly within your own heart and with your own mind and say something like this. Just bow your head and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that sin separates me from you. And Jesus, tonight I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to save me because I know you died for me and rose 3 days later. As simple as that, and he will save you. As simple as that. Just right where you're at. For the rest of us in here tonight that know Christ as our Lord and Savior, listen, you're covered by the King. Quit hesitating. Quit hesitating in obedience. Quit hesitating in standing upon his word. Quit hesitating in not giving in to temptation and resisting the devil. Just stand and take action. Just answer his call on your life. If that means going and preaching for the rest of your life, just go do it. He's covered you already. If that means leading worship for the rest of your life, just go do it. He covered you already. If that means going and living in India and sharing the gospel for the rest of your life, living in a little hut with a dirt floor somewhere, just go do it. He's covered you already. If that means going back home and teaching in an elementary school so you can be a part of this local church that you used to love when you grew up and you know that you can be the person teaching children's church, just go do it because it's covered you already. If that means that you've got habits that you've created this year that you know are ungodly, turn them over to him. Just do it because he covered you already. You have his power, you have his pleasure, you have his promise, and you have his provision. Just act. Just act.